We're going to read from God's Word, Psalm 124, that's on page 517. Psalm 124, it's entitled A Song of Ascents of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Well, on page 517, we have the Psalm 124. We're just going through these Psalms that are entitled The Songs of Ascent, and this is the fifth psalm of 15 that have that title, all the way through from Psalm 120 through to 134 are all entitled The Songs of Ascent. And this one again is a psalm of David, and not all of them are, of course, but some of them are psalms of David. We don't know really the historical setting of each of these psalms. Some of them are perhaps a bit more easier to pinpoint. But at some stage, these 15 psalms were brought together to form what seems to be kind of a hymn book that was used most probably by pilgrims on pilgrimage as the males were expected to go to Jerusalem three times a year. They describe for us the spiritual progress of a true child of God, someone who wants to go on with the Lord and wants to seek Him and be more close, more near to Him. We've seen how the psalmist begins in Psalm 120, or how this collection begins with the awakening of a desire to follow after the Lord. And we've seen various things as we've been going through these psalms, the setting off and the opposition that he faces and the faith that he begins as he sets off into this pilgrimage. But like all long journeys, sometimes it's just good to stop, isn't it? And to pause and take stock. If you're going on a long road trip, it's good to plan in breaks, isn't it, in between, and to just sort of stop and rest, and perhaps even to reflect on where you've been and where you've come from and so on. And I think that's really what we see here in this psalm. The psalmist here in Psalm 124, he seems to be reminiscing, doesn't he? He seems to be looking back and reminiscing and thinking about things that they've been through. Not just for himself, of course. He's thinking about the people of God, the nation of Israel. So at the end of verse 1, when he says, of course he says it twice here, doesn't he, in verses 1 and 2, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. And then he says, let Israel now say. And then he repeats himself. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side. It's almost as though he repeats himself for emphasis. He wants to really grab our attention. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel say. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then we would have been swallowed up alive and so on, he says. He seems to be reminiscing about the past and things that they've gone through as a nation, reflecting on past mercies and deliverances that God has given to the people of Israel. And David seems to, that seems to be the sense of this whole psalm. I don't know if you can almost feel the relief, can't you, in his voice? Just think about what he's saying for a moment. If it had not been for the Lord If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, we'd have been goners. We'd have been finished long ago. Psalm 123, as we saw last week. Psalm 123, we described in this way, borrowing a verse from one of the hymns. Psalm 123 is the burden of a sigh before God. That's prayer, isn't it? A burden, the burden of a sigh. Well, Psalm 124 is not a sigh, but it's a gasp, isn't it? It's like a gasp of relief. When he looks back and sees the dangers, you can almost hear him or see him wiping the sweat off his brow, can't you? That's the atmosphere that he's writing in here. If the Lord had not been with us, if the Lord had not been on our sides, we'd have been done for. Phew. Isn't it? And then he describes, doesn't he, the ways in which they'd have been done, in which they would have lost. He says, we would have been swallowed up, they would have swallowed up us up alive. And then he talks about being swept away in the flood. And then lastly, he talks about being ensnared like a bird. And of course, he's talking nationally. Now, it's tempting when you're looking at this psalm, at least I was tempted during the week, to try and think of and try and find the historical setting that David has in mind when he writes this psalm. It's always helpful to have a historical, like a story behind the psalm to help us to understand it perhaps and to help us bring it to life. It's good sometimes to have a time and a story that it fits. And I think all psalms really are like that. But the more you look at this psalm, it seems obvious, doesn't it, that David doesn't seem to have a particular time in mind. The variety of the language and the variety of the way in which he describes the experiences of Israel suggests that he's thinking far more than just of one occasion. He's thinking of Israel in general and their history in general. And he talks about various times of deliverances and different types of rescue that the Lord had given them. And after speaking in that way, he comes to a conclusion in verse 8, doesn't he, and says, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." That's the conclusion he comes to, isn't it? And I think this whole psalm really is just an encouragement for us to pause, to stop, if you like, on our journey. And to just reflect and think. If the Lord had not been on our side, I'm sure at the end of our days, if we're believers, and when we get to glory, we'll only really understand then the full extent of what these words are all about, won't we? But there's two things I want to just point out as we look at this psalm this evening. The dangers that we face and the deliverance that God brings. The dangers that we face and the deliverance that God brings. Look at verses 1 and 2. "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side," let Israel now say, "if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us." It's interesting. But right at the end of verse 2 there, it says, "when people rose up against us." If you're reading the authorized version this evening, you'll know that the AV says, "when men rose up against us." That's better, but it's still not quite right. Because actually, it's singular. And literally, what David says in the end of verse 2 is, "when man rose up against us." When man rose up against us. The Hebrew word is singular. And obviously what he's doing here is he's speaking to us about mankind in general. And that's important that we take that in mind. It's important that we understand exactly what David is talking about here. Because what he's reminding us of here is the opposition that the people of God always face from the world. He's not just talking about one or two nasty kind of people that they've met along the way. He's not just talking about one or two nations that they've had particular difficulties with in Israel. He's talking about mankind. He's talking about the world. And he's reminding us here that the world poses a danger to you and me, to the believer. The world poses a danger. Now that might sound a bit extreme to some. It might seem as though we're getting a bit paranoid and we're thinking that we're looking over our shoulder all the time and thinking everybody's got it in for us, as it were. That's not what David is saying. But what we need to understand is the overall teaching of Scripture on this matter. We need to go right back to the beginning, don't we? Come back with me, if you would, just to Genesis chapter 3. You remember that great verse in Genesis chapter 3? It's the story of the fall, isn't it? The story of the fall, and Adam and Eve have taken of the forbidden fruit, and they've listened to the serpent, the devil, and they've fallen. They've done this thing that God had told them not to do, this one command that God had given them, and yet they had gone against it, and they'd taken of this forbidden fruit. And then the Lord comes, doesn't he, in the cool of the evening, and he calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" And Adam answers. And then when he tells the Lord what has happened, and of course then the Lord said to the woman in verse 13, "What is this that you've done?" And then he addresses the serpent, first of all. And then he addresses the woman. And then finally addresses man. But look what he says in verse 15. And the interesting thing is he says this to the serpent, you'll notice. This is called the first announcement of the gospel, the proto-evangel, they call it. Because all of the gospel is there. In verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's called the proto-evangel because basically what you've got there is the gospel in a nutshell. It's the gospel concentrated into just one verse. And when you think about it, it's true, isn't it? It's all there, isn't it? The Lord speaks there, even to the serpent. He announces this gospel as a word of condemnation against the serpent himself. And basically he talks to us about a number of things that are all in the gospel there. He talks about the coming of Christ, the seed of the woman. He talks to us about the fact that he will be of a woman. He's the incarnation, isn't it? Already announced there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He talks to us about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over Satan, that he will bruise his heel, but Christ will crush his head. And it's all implied, it's all in those verses, really, isn't it? But have you ever thought about this, perhaps in this verse? Implied in that verse is the ruin of man, isn't it? Implied in that verse is something awful that has happened to us. God made man in his own image. That was almost the pinnacle of creation, wasn't it? It's the one thing that distinguishes us from the rest of creation. It's the one thing that makes us all different. You remember at the end of Genesis chapter 1, you know, all the way through Genesis, God has been saying, let there be light, let there be an expanse, let the waters run, let the earth sprout vegetation, and so on, all the way through, it goes through. Each day, let there be. And then it comes to verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." Not just "let there be man," but "let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And you read on in the story, and it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? A beautiful picture. It's almost as though we're to understand that God got down on his hands and knees and started taking up the dirt from the earth and started forming the body of a man. And there he is. He's getting his hands dirty as he creates this one who's made in his own image. And there's intimacy in there, isn't there? God making this man. And then he breathes into him the breath of life, doesn't he? It's almost like he kneels down and he blows into his nostrils. He gives him the kiss of life. And life comes into this man. And he's made in the image of God, and God glories, doesn't he? That's the way it comes across in the whole passage. God glories in the making of man because he's made in his own image. And you would have thought then, wouldn't you, that man would be on God's side. But where is he now? According to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Where is he now? Well, he's in such a state, such a mess, that God has to say, I will put an enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. You see what he's saying? What's happened? There's this enmity that is the reverse now. And because of sin, there is an enmity in our hearts, but it's an enmity that's directed against the wrong one. It's an enmity that's against God and against his people and against his truth, against his word. And we're on the devil's side now. That's what he's saying there. And so God has to take the enmity that is directed at him and redirect it so that it's against the devil, who is our true enemy. That's what's going on. And God is saying in that verse, all of that is going to happen through the cross. When Jesus Christ dies on the cross, when he crushes the serpent's head and his own heel is bruised, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be an enmity, but it's going to be redirected. And this enmity is then going to exist between the seed of the woman and your seed, the devil. Do you see the point? There is an enmity now that exists, but it's against him. It's against God. And when we become Christians, all of that changes. There's a switching of sides, isn't there? There's a changing of the heart. That's what's needed for you to become a Christian. It's a change of heart. It's not just I'll decide to be a Christian now. I'll join the Christian club. That's not it, is it? It's not about that. It's about a change of heart. It's a new birth. That's what Jesus said it. You must be born again, he said. Why? Because you're on the wrong side at the moment. There's an enmity against God at the moment in your heart. And you need to be born again. And when you become a believer, that's exactly what happens. There's a switching of sides. There's a redirection of this enmity. Instead of being against God and against his people, this enmity now turns. And God makes it so that this enmity is against Satan and against his forces of evil. When that happens, you can be sure that you will, from that moment on, face the inevitable enmity, the natural enmity that exists in the human heart that is against God and against his people. You will experience the enmity of those who are still under the power of the evil one. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, the natural mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to God's law. Indeed, it cannot be. It cannot be. The human heart is predisposed against the Lord, against God. And when you become a believer, all of that changes. You're given new desires and new loves and new hatred, new hates, new objects of hate. You now hate sin, don't you? You hate the devil and everything that it does in the world. There's new desires and new loves. And so I ask you, before we go on this evening, is that you? Do you know something of that truth? This truth that comes out through all of the scripture. Do you know something of that truth? What is it that you love? And what do you hate most? We don't very often talk about Christians hating, do we? But we do. And we must. That's why I read that passage from the New Testament in 1 John. You remember in 1 John? You see what he says there in verse 7 to 10? He said, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You see what he's saying? He says there's a difference, isn't there? There's this hatred now towards the devil and towards his works and everything that he's about. And for the believer, you know, there's this change in the life. He's not going to carry on in that way. It's not talking about sinless perfection, of course. Nobody is perfect now. But there is a change. There must be this change in the human heart. The Christian doesn't want to go on sinning. He does sin, but he hates it. He hates it. And then John goes on in verses 11 to talk about Cain and Abel, doesn't he? Why does he talk about Cain and Abel then? Well, because simply that's the first example of this enmity that was placed. There's this enmity between these two brothers, you see, isn't it? Why did Cain kill his brother? Was it just that they didn't get on? Was it just that Abel was a bit annoying and Cain couldn't stand it any longer and he snapped? Did their personalities clash in some sort of way? What was wrong? Why did Cain slay Abel? Well, John tells us, doesn't it? Because he was of the evil one. He was of the evil one and murdered his brother, he tells us in verse 12. That's why, because there are two seeds in the world. There is the seed of the woman and there is the seed of the devil. And God has to take our hearts and change us. God has to redirect that natural enmity against himself and turn it away to the evil one. And the question is, to which do you belong? Are you born again of the Spirit of God? Is there an enmity in your heart and in your life towards sin and Satan? Or do you belong to him, as the rest of the scripture talks about the world, the people of this world? Where do you stand? Well, somebody might grab hold of one of those verses that Jesus says in the New Testament. You remember how Jesus says, he who is not against me is for me. And somebody might well take hold of that. Well, I'm not against him. I'm not exactly a Christian, but I'm not against him as such, you know. So, you know, that's fine. I'm okay. Well, we need to bear in mind, first of all, that what Jesus is talking about there is he's seeking to stop sectarianism in the church. And basically, he's trying to stop the believers, the disciples, from looking down their noses at someone else who isn't exactly the same as them. And he says, he who is not against me is for me. So don't be like that. But he said something similar, didn't he, on another occasion. And actually, when you look at it, it's the exact reverse of what he's saying there. Because on another occasion, he said, he who is not for me is against me. Now that's different, isn't it? That's different. In the first verse, he says, he who is not against me is for me. But now he says, he who is not for me is against me. Why? Because it's a different context and a different message. And the message that Jesus is saying there in that verse is that there is no neutral ground. If you're not against, it's not good enough to simply say, oh, I'm not against him. I'm not a Christian, but I'm not against him as such. That's not enough. Jesus says, if you're not for me, you are against me, you see. And so the question comes down to this, doesn't it? Do we know something of the enmity of the world against us? Or are we at ease with the world? Have we felt something of the opposition that the world will always give against the people of God? That's what this psalm is reminding us of. There is a danger. The world poses a danger. The world is at war against his people. But then, secondly, he speaks of the deliverance that God brings here in this psalm. as well, in Psalm 124. He speaks of the deliverance. Really, that's what the whole psalm is all about, isn't it? If the Lord had not been on our side, if the Lord wasn't on our side, it's not the if of uncertainty, is it? This is the if of absolute certainty. It's a dead cert, as people would say, or rather a living cert, absolute certainty. There's no doubt about it. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, then they would have swallowed us up alive. And then he speaks to us, he gives us these three pictures of the world, and he's describing there really the dangers that the world poses to the believer. And let's just look briefly at what he says in those verses. He describes the world, first of all, in terms of a wild animal, doesn't he? Look at verse 3 and verse 6. He says, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. And in verse 6, blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth, he says. He pictures the world in terms of a flesh-devouring beast. We don't think of the world like that, do we? It's interesting, you know, in the book of Daniel, when you compare in the book of Daniel, there's two visions, or a dream, first of all, that's given to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. But when you compare that with the vision that Daniel is given in Daniel chapter 7, you begin to realize that really they're looking at the same thing. They're given a vision of the world powers from that time on, from Nebuchadnezzar on and through until the Romans. So Nebuchadnezzar sees this dream, and it's the dream of a great statue. It's 90 cubits high, and it's got a head of gold and the shoulders and arms of silver, and then the torso of bronze, and then the legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And it represents the four great kingdoms that were to appear, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and then the Medes and the Persians of the silver arm and the shoulders. And then the torso is Greece, and then the iron legs of Rome, and its frailty at the end in the feet and so on. And he's looking at this world power, and it appears as a great statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron and so on. But you remember how Daniel sees it in chapter 7? He's given a vision of exactly the same time period. He's given a vision of the four great kingdoms that would follow. But you remember how he sees it? There's four scary beasts, aren't they? Four scary beasts. They're hideous animals that come to destroy and to dominate. And that's the same vision, really, but it's almost as though Daniel was saying, look, this is the real truth that you need to bear in mind. The world likes to project itself with an excellent facade. It likes to appear attractive and very civil. But if you're a Christian, you're going to see its teeth. If you stand up for the Lord, you are bound to see its teeth, because it hates it. Their anger is raised up against us. That's what he's saying. You're going to see its teeth. And that's something that we really need to bear in mind today, isn't it? We really need to understand this and grasp this. I think it was on the news just a few weeks ago. I can't remember the name of the organization, but it's not even a Christian organization, I don't think. But somebody has come up with this figure, and they say that Christians are the most persecuted people on the planet today. There are 250 million Christians that are living in a state of danger all over the world. That's quite hard to believe, isn't it? It's quite incredible. And yet that's exactly what this passage is saying. They'll swallow you alive. The world is out to get you. That's what he's saying. And if it weren't for God being on our side, if it wasn't for the Lord, we'd have been swallowed up alive long time ago. It's that fierce. It's that determined. We need to be aware of it, don't we? Do you know, the world is not something nice and cuddly to cozy up to, is it? It's not a nice little teddy bear for us to make friends with. It's a fierce beast, says the word of God. It's like it's going to show its teeth. And if it hadn't been for the Lord, you would have been its prey long ago. It threatens to eat you for breakfast. So let's have the right perspective, shall we? But then he goes on, doesn't he, in verses 4 and 5, to describe the danger in this way, in verses 4 and 5, in terms of a raging torrent. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. It's the picture of a flash flood, isn't it? Sadly, we've all seen that, those pictures of the disaster in Brazil. I think it was yesterday, wasn't it? Where this dam is broken, and the people down in the valley below have all just been washed away in the mud and the water. What a terrible scene that is. What a terrible thing to behold. It's like the tsunami. You know, these tsunamis that happen in these places every now and again. And you remember the first one? I think it was in 2003 or 4, wasn't it? I can't remember. And you see these images on the TV screen. I don't think it had ever been witnessed before. It had ever been filmed before. But now, because of cameras and so on, and the phones and everybody, they got it, haven't they? This tsunami, this terrible tsunami, and the damage and the destruction that it leaves, it's just horrific, isn't it? Absolutely horrific. And you know, I don't know about you, but it seems to me the most frightening thing about it is its suddenness, isn't it? There are these people, they're just on the beach, and they're looking out because they don't understand why the water's disappearing and it all seems to be going away. And they're just sort of standing there, looking at this big thing that's coming their way, not realizing the disaster that's about to hit them. And they haven't got time enough to run away. That's how sudden it comes, doesn't it? And they're still just watching as the disaster comes over and sweeps them away. What an awful thing to happen. What a terrible experience. But have you ever experienced anything like that as a believer, I wonder? Spiritually speaking, I mean. Robert Murray McShane used to pray, "Lord, save me from those days when I am like a leaf and passion is like a raging torrent." He knew the reality of the tidal wave of passions that could take over. Don't we know something of that, surely, if we're believers? You just seem to be going on fine with the Lord and everything seems to be going well. Maybe you're sort of encouraged through these Psalms to make progress and to seek Him more earnestly and become more serious in your Christian life and so on. And everything seems to be going along fine and you're just getting along dandy, as it were. And suddenly, with no warning, the world inside you, the passions of your own hearts, the world inside you seems to rise up like a tidal wave and threatens to wash you away. That's exactly what happened to David, isn't it? There he is, king, on the roof of his palace. What's he doing there? It was a time when the kings went out to war. He's supposed to be leading his people into battle, but there he is. He's just taking it easy. Why? Because, well, he's got his generals for that now, isn't he? He's very comfortable in his reign, and there he is on the roof of his palace, and everything seems to be rosy. And he's swept away in a tidal wave of passion when he sees Bathsheba and, you know, all the story that goes on after that. And everything seems to be going well, and then suddenly, without warning almost, it just comes and he's swept away. And he would have gone altogether. That's what the psalm is saying here, isn't it? It's what David himself is saying and is acknowledging. He would have gone altogether, but for one thing. The Lord was on his side. And so in time, the Lord sends Nathan. He preaches the gospel, preaches the word to him and tells him about what he's done. And reveals the state of his own heart to David and brings out those words of condemnation even from his own lips. But he brings him back to himself. And it's exactly the same with us, you know. We have reason, don't we, to pause, to acknowledge God's goodness, and to just take a few moments, perhaps, to realize and to gasp. If the Lord hadn't been on our side, where would we be now? Where would we be? It's so easy for us, isn't it, to underestimate the power of indwelling sin. If left to ourselves, the psalmist is saying, we'd be goners. We wouldn't last 5 minutes. And even though you may have been a Christian for many, many years, even now, sins that you thought you'd put to bed long ago can suddenly rise up against you and sweep you away. They can rear up in a moment, and the torrent can come over you without warning. And we need to realize that, don't we? We need to realize our weakness. We're like a leaf. And the torrent, the power of the tidal wave, can come and rush us and sweep us away in a moment. If it wasn't for the Lord. And lastly, he talks about the bird in the net. He uses the illustration, doesn't he, there in verse 7 of the bird. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Now that's a different picture again, isn't it? It's a different kind of image. He talks about the raging beast or the awful beast in verses 3 and 6. And then he talks about the raging torrent in verses 4 and 5. But now he talks about us being caught in a net, like a bird in a net. And we need to bear that in mind as well, don't we? Because the enemy of our souls doesn't always come against us in the same way. It's not always through persecution. It's not always through error, even. Sometimes it's simply by entrapping us, by entangling us. Remember what Jesus says to Peter in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Simon, he says, Satan has asked to have you, to sift you as wheat. Not me, Lord. You've got no chance. I'm fine, Lord. I'm going on great. I'll die with you. I'd rather lay down my life. I'd rather die than do that. He says, it's not going to happen to me. He didn't know the danger he was in, and he didn't know the weakness of his own flesh. Not me, Lord, but he did. He did fall, didn't he? And the only thing that kept him, the only thing that brought him back, Jesus says, I have prayed for you. The Lord is on his side. Well, can you identify with the psalmist tonight? Do you know something of the danger of the soul in this world and with the devil? Do you know anything of that? Do you know something of the relief? Do you not sit there this evening and say, it's true, isn't it? It's true. If it wasn't for the Lord, I'd be lost. Praise be the Lord. Isn't that your heart's reaction? Where does our help come from? He tells us in verse 8, doesn't he? What a wonderful conclusion to the psalm. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the one who made heaven and earth. The Huguenots, I don't know if I pronounced that word right, but you know the ones I mean, the people I mean, the Huguenots, they apparently used to begin every service by quoting that verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, because they were aware of their indebtedness to God for keeping them. And that's our hope and our confidence, isn't it? The Lord is on our side. If we're believers, the Lord is on our side. And we rejoice in that. Just one little picture before we finish. I remember when I was at school, as I've said before, I like football. But a secret, I was never very good at it. And I can remember when I was a little boy in school, you probably remember a similar sort of situation yourselves. But can you remember what it was like in games when you had to play a certain sport? And the teacher would pick two people and he'd say, right, you're captains, pick your teams. And you remember there would be a line of us and we'd all be standing there waiting. And how humiliating it was, wasn't it? Because, you were nearly always left till last. The worst were always last, the ones that were no good at the sport. And it was just humiliating as all your friends were picked before you and there they went and off the team. And you were just hoping, weren't you, to be picked for the side that was going to win. And nearly always, in our school at least, probably the same in yours, nearly always when these two captains were picked, the first one to get a pick would say, sir, he's on our side. Sir's on our team. And then there may be a bit of an argument because everybody knew that if Sir was on your team, you were the winner, weren't you? You were on the winning team. And isn't that what the psalmist is saying here? The Lord is on our side. We would have been goners. We would have been absolute losers. We wouldn't stand a chance in this world with the enemies that we've got, with everything that stands opposed to us. We'd never make it. None of us. We wouldn't have a hope. But the Lord is on our side. The Lord is on your side if you're a believer. The Lord is with us. That's what the incarnation is all about, isn't it? It's Him coming into this world and taking our side. It's the seed of the woman coming and crushing the serpent's head and calling us to Himself. That's our hope. That's the confidence of the believer. That's how we're to go on. In the hymn that we're about to sing, the last verse says this: the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never forsake. What a Saviour. He's ours to the end and He will not let us go. And if we're with Christ, we are on the winning team. You can be absolutely sure of that. Amen.